times when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness or in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he faced discouragement like all men, but he came through it and he submitted himself to you. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Lord God, I thank you that you are the creator of heavens and earth and everything that's in them, including all of us, that you give us life and breath, and that you have blessed us with your Son Jesus, that you called him in righteousness, that you took him by the hand and you take us by the hand through Jesus. You allow us to, we allow ourselves to be led by Jesus. And thank you that you have made Jesus a covenant for the people and a light to Gentiles. Lord, Jesus is our covenant. He's our promise. He's our fulfillment of that promise. And that you are opening our eyes to the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Lord, we sometimes sit in darkness. We know many who do. And Lord, we pray that you will leave us, that you give us eyes to see and light, and that we can have freedom through Jesus. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Thank you, Lord, that we get to participate in glorifying you by accepting our wonderful Savior Jesus. So we will celebrate communion now, the life of Jesus represented by this bread, his actual body, his becoming a man, a true man as true God at the same time. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus. Amen. And we take the cup, which is a cup of non-alcoholic wine. And we do this every week to recognize our brokenness, our need for Jesus, and the fact that he gave his life. He took on our brokenness, died on a cross for us, and yet Lord God Almighty gave him life again, brought him by the power of the Holy Spirit back to life, and he will give us life everlasting. Take a moment to reflect on your brokenness, your need for Jesus, and on his power, the power of the Almighty to raise him from the dead and give us life. I love you, Lord Jesus. This is how we glorify God, by acknowledging our brokenness, our need for him, his power, his glory, and what he's done for us, the new covenant. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God Almighty. May the Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Well, this morning, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a while now, but this morning and next week, we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in a psalm, so you can begin finding your way to the Psalms this morning. And as I was thinking about the psalm that we'll be in, I thought of a story from a book that my wife is reading. And you know, when your spouse is reading a good book, even though you're not reading it, you're reading it too. But it's called When God Doesn't Fix It. And it's the kind of the account of Laura Story. Some of you may have heard of Laura Story. She's a songwriter and a singer, a Christian songwriter and singer. And it basically chronicles her and her husband's story. Her husband, Martin, a short time after they were married, was diagnosed with cancer in his brain and underwent a number of surgeries. And it's left him with a permanent sort of brain damage. And at this point, Laura has become a bit of Martin's caretaker in helping him just with kind of everyday tasks and things. In the book, she talks about one particular incident that stood out to me. Martin had had one of his surgeries, and he had been in the hospital for several months. And during his recovery, Martin became paranoid. Paranoid that his wife was trying to hurt him. And so he actually keeps telling people, my wife is trying to hurt me. And when the nurse came in, he leaned in and whispered to her, my wife is trying to hurt me. And the nurse, you know, as Martin became more and more agitated, the nurse turned to Laura and asked her to leave the room. And Laura, at this point, had been with Martin for several months in the hospital, not leaving his side for even one day, sleeping there, eating there. She was with Martin, taking care of him as much as she could. Now she had to leave because he thought she was trying to hurt him. She was hurt, angry, frustrated. Her father, who was a doctor, said, let's get out of here. I'll take you out to lunch. And so they went out to a restaurant. And her father said, I have to tell you something. And I've seen plenty of cases like this. You have to brace yourself. Martin could be like this the rest of his life. This is the way he could be. There could be other debilitating effects from his cancer surgery that we don't even know yet. This might be the way it always is. Laura, after that, sat quietly through the rest of the lunch and just thinking about, what do I do now? What do I do? What do we do when things go wrong? What do we do when things don't go according to our plan? When suffering enters the picture, loss, heartache, what should our response be? Our text this morning is going to tell us. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. As we read through this passage, we'll see three things that David does when things go wrong. Cry to God. Praise God. Appeal to God. Cry to God. Praise God. Appeal to God. The first thing David does when things go wrong, he cries to God. Let's start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 86. It says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. You see the heartache of David, a broken, a hurt man. Why is he broken and hurt? Well, if you jump forward, we'll get to this a bit later, but if you jump forward to verse 14, what it says is, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. That there are a group of guys who are out to get David. They are coming for his life. Some have penned these events of these evil men seeking after David. They've thought, well, maybe that's when David was running away from King Saul. Perhaps it's when David was running away from Absalom, his son, and this coup in the kingdom. No one really knows the exact events. All we really know is David fears for his life. David is in dire straits. He's in danger. Deep distress over his circumstances. Maybe you've been in deep distress before. And if not before or right now, then maybe you will be someday. The death of a loved one, chronic pain, life uncertainty, stress at home, stress at work, financial stress, relational stress, a child not walking with the Lord, anxiety, depression, loss of control, loss of personal autonomy, loss of a job. The truth is, really, the truth is, we are really just one moment away from some trauma crashing down in our lives and changing the course of our lives forever. That could happen today as you leave here and you don't even know about it. What will you do when it comes? And if we live long enough, it will come. First, cry to God. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Why? He says, for I am afflicted and needy. David comes to God. He doesn't come to God from a place of strength. Look at me. Look how worthy I am. No, he comes to God and says, I am afflicted and I am needy. He comes to God in smallness, in humility, in littleness, in weakness. Something that often makes me feel better when I pray is I just go and I tell God exactly how I feel. Lord, right now I feel super stressed. Lord, I just don't honestly know what I'm going to do. Sometimes it helps, it might help you just to go and tell God and start by telling God exactly what's going on and exactly how you feel. This is David's plea in the psalm, that God would hear him, that God would answer him. David cries out for God to preserve him, verse 2, to save him, he says. He is in deep distress over this situation of these guys that have come up against him. He's distraught. He doesn't see a way out other than if God steps in and saves him. This isn't, he says, save me, preserve my soul, for I'm a godly man. That's not David saying, come in and save me because I'm worthy for you to save me. That's not what he's saying. Rather, this is kind of like a child who looks to a parent for protection simply because they are their child. I have a 3-year-old, Abby. She could have a terrible day, terrible behavior, terrible emotions, crying the whole day. The moment my little girl is in trouble, the moment my little girl needs something, none of that matters anymore, does it? It's my little girl. I'm there for her when she needs me. We cry to God because he is our Father who loves us. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. When does he plead? Daily. How does he plead? He says, I cry. To whom does he plead? He says, to thee. Where else am I going to go but to thee, God? For what does he plead? He pleads for mercy. A couple marks of Christian prayer. Christians cry out to God not just when trouble arises. It says daily. There are people who never set foot inside a church who in the day of trouble, when their life is falling apart, they cry out to God. They pray, God, please help me. Please change this. But maybe the moment life turns around and everything's okay, I forget about God. I just go on with my life. Not so the Christian. As Christians, we cry out to God constantly, daily. Does that describe you? How is your prayer life? Do you have an active prayer life? Does that describe you? Do you have a habit of praying frequently throughout the day, even if you don't have a supposed a reason to pray, just because you like talking to your Father? Daily he comes to God, and daily he cries for mercy. A second mark of Christian prayer, we rely on God's mercy, not on his justice. If I came to God saying, God, I deserve for you to answer me, I deserve for you to do what I want you to do, is God going to hear that? Or are we worthy for God to act and to move in our lives? No. He cries out for mercy. All our hope depends on the mercy of God. We cry out in trouble. We appeal to his goodness. We appeal to him because of his perfect wisdom, that he in his perfect wisdom and power, that he might relent. God might unveil his power, make the oppression, make the suffering, make the pain cease. We cry, not because we deserve it, not because we are good, but because he is rich in mercy and he is good. David is in a place of sadness. So in verse 4, he asks God, make me glad again. The nearer you are to God, the more joy you will have. There is no place where you will find rest, peace, joy for your soul if your soul is sad than to be near God. Forgetting the pain's not going to do it. We're really good at blocking out painful situations. I just numb it with TV, Netflix, food, shopping, whatever it is. I just forget about the hard thing by going to something that helps me to forget about it. And I do that every day. And some people do it for years and years and years. I just numb it. That won't give you joy. Only as you lift yourself up to God will you find joy. Why? Why is joy only found there? Well, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant and loving kindness to all who call on you. He alone is good. He alone is ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness. You know, every other thing we could lift our soul up to, they may have aspects of good. You know, food has aspects of good in it. I really like a good steak. I really like Chipotle. There are things that make me feel pretty good sometimes if I feel down. But you know what? That has aspects of good. That is not good in itself. Only the Creator can handle the weight of being God. Only the Creator can take all my hope, all of my deepest pain, all of my suffering, and not crush it when I rely on Him. God is ready to forgive at all times. God is abundant in loving kindness. Chesed. You got to get the chesed is the Hebrew word. It's God's covenant love. A love whereby God binds Himself to us through Christ forever for our good. That's what that loving kindness word means. He binds Himself to us through Christ forever for our good. That is why David cries to God. That's why we should cry to God. He is a God who is worthy of our tears. He is a God who knows our tears, cares about our tears. We cry to God. Therefore, David knows that he will call upon God in the day of trouble, and he knows that God will answer him. David has confidence in his God. In these seven verses, David's a broken man, afflicted and needy. He needs preservation and saving. He cries all day long to God. He is in a sad state. He wants to be made glad again. He is in his day of trouble, he says. But notice the word that he most frequently uses for God. It's interesting. It's transliterated as Lord, but what it's really saying is Adonai. Verse 3, Adonai. Verse 4, he says Adonai twice. Verse 5, Adonai. Adonai is the name for God that means sovereign one, the one who is sovereign. God is the one in control. He is the sovereign. It means he rules over his creation like a king. David is drilling into his heart to remember that God is the one in control. My Adonai, my sovereign one. Life often feels pretty out of control, doesn't it? Life feels like it's like we're just hanging on for dear life, and it's just going, and it is just out of control. It's a tornado flipping me every which way. But my Adonai, think about your life. How many of your most difficult emotions and the things you feel, how many of your bad attitudes, your foolish actions, how many of those things come because you have lost your grip on who God is? How many struggles do you have simply because in your heart you forget God? Make sure that every day you are drilling who this God is deep into your heart, because the day of trouble will come, and this is what you will draw from. Years and years of drilling into your heart the goodness, the loving kindness, the forgiveness of a really, really good God. When things go wrong, cry to God. Secondly, when things go wrong, praise God. It seems like a really odd shift to go from this broken, weepy crying to praising God. But that's what he does. Four specific things that David praises God for. God for David is superior, sovereign, singular, and savior. I'll say it again. He praises God here for being superior, sovereign, singular, and savior. In verse 8, God is superior. It says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." You know, there's no God like our God, no works like our God's works. David compares himself almost to like those who worship false idols, these people who bow down in his day to wood and to stone, begging for help. I remember I spent time in South Korea, and I remember walking a couple miles outside of town was one of the bigger Buddhist temples in the whole nation of South Korea. It's a beautiful temple. It's massive. But you go, and there's a huge courtyard in front of it, and there are people just weeping, bowing down, putting alms in little boxes, hoping that whatever they're praying to, their God, would step in and save them. They're just broken people, and they're bowing down to this. And literally, they were making renovations on the Buddha that they were bowing down to. They're broken people bowing down to a broken God. That's what David's comparing himself to. To us, there is a throne of grace, always accessible, always open. We have a God that's always present, always there to hear our prayers, always ready to forgive, always full of love, always full of grace. There is no God like our God. That's what David considers. Remember that, the honor of drawing close to a living God, not a God who is crumbling and needs restoration every few years. David praises a superior Lord. Verse 9, God is sovereign. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Can anyone accurately predict, and if you can, then that's pretty cool, but can anyone accurately predict where our nation will be in 10 years? 100 years? What's going to happen? You know, there's constant warfare, there's constant changes in regimes, there's constitutions that are written, then amended, then abolished, then a new one is written. We don't have a clue where we're going. But there is one certainty. Our Lord's kingdom will stand forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It will not be moved. He has established his kingdom in all the earth. He is totally, perfectly, sovereignly God. His rule will not fail, has no end, and extends to every corner and edge of creation. That is our God. This is the God that we worship. David praises a sovereign Lord. Verse 10, God is singular. It says, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." God is singular. There is no one else besides God. There is no one else who can handle David's prayers, who could actually help David out. David takes a moment and he's thinking about this singular God. He is singularly powerful, singularly able. That's why we go to God when things go wrong. We don't go anywhere else. No, who else can help us other than this God? No one. We have nowhere else to turn. He praises a singular Lord. And in verse 13, skipping a couple verses, he is Savior. "For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Think for a moment. How has God saved you before? What things has God saved you from? What has he pulled you out of? What has he done in your life? How has he been faithful to you? He takes a moment and he recounts how faithful and good his loving Savior has been to him. He's been delivered from the depths of Sheol, he says. And in one sense, Sheol, you can think of it as like the Old Testament, their understanding of hell. It's the underworld. In one sense, David's probably saying that God has saved him from dire circumstances, from circumstances that were like hell. So he says, for example, in 1 Samuel 17:37, he says, just before he fights the Philistine Goliath, he says, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." So there's a sense in which I draw on how God has delivered me in the past, and I understand that he will continue to deliver me in the future. But in another sense, God is saving David from the deepest hell imaginable, an eternity outside of the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which God saves David from a life without him, a life outside of his kingdom. And God is bringing David safely to his heavenly kingdom. Same God is doing the same thing for us, dying for us to bring us safely home. Won't God preserve you to the very end? Is he not keeping you all for himself? David praises a saving Lord. In the middle of this praise, David says this in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever." David is in a pickle. Remember, there are people out to get David. What verse 11 says is, even in our emergencies, even in the worst possible situations we can find ourselves in, give me wisdom in how I can please you, God. May I always walk in your amazing, glorious truth, even when I am falling apart. May I always try to please you, even when my life is ruined. May I always be bold and courageous with your word, even if it costs me everything. That's what David is saying. Even though this is true, this is the plea, to live in such a way that even though my life might be falling apart, I want to live in such a way that honors the supreme, superior, sovereign, Savior, God. I want to live in such a way that honors Him even when my life falls apart. That's his prayer. And consider this request, powerful words. He says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Of course, employers, they love to hire employees whose hearts are only halfway in it. And NFL teams love to draft players who only half love the game of football. No. Unite my heart. Make my heart one, not two. Make me all in, not halfway in. This is what he's asking. Make my heart, capture my heart to be obedient and to love and to cherish and to go after one great thing, and that's you, my God. Often our hearts, it's like a channel of water, and instead of being directed in one way, we go in all these grooves, and there's hundreds of little things that our hearts, the water of our heart just goes in a million different directions all over the place, and we're drawn every which way. Instead, all of our lives poured into one massive, fast-flowing channel of life directed towards God. One united heart beating only for God. That's what he's asking God for. When things go wrong, we cry to God. We praise God. But lastly, we appeal to God. Look at verse 14. It says, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." This band of violent men, they have no regard for David. They have no regard for other people. All they do is for themselves, to accomplish their own purposes. There are people seeking his life. There are lots of people like that. I was talking with someone before the service. I think he said an average of 200 Christians are killed every single day. More Christians were killed in the 20th century than there were in the 1,900 years before the 20th century. That this is a time of tremendous persecution for the church. We may not experience that. People physically looking to harm you for Christ. They may try to slander you, ruin your reputation. They may manipulate business deals. They may try to take advantage of you. People that have no fear of God, they don't care about his law, they don't care about having his favor. Even though the world may rage against Christ and rage against his church. Verse 15, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Before he formally appeals to God, he reminds himself yet again, this is a good God I'm talking with. And we remember, any appeal that we make to God, any appeal that we ever make to God, will not be successful based upon my merit, how good I am. No, but on how good He is. Our appeals are effective only because we deal with a very, very good God. And we come to Him clothed and wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. No righteousness that I bring myself, only His. Whatever your need is, this scripture reminds us that God can meet that need. Are you sad? We find in Him a God full of compassion. Are you dealing with temptation? We find in Him grace in our hour of need. Do you mess up? We find in God one who is long in patience. Do you sin? He is full of mercy. Do you rest on His promises? Because He will make it happen. His truth is certain. Remember who God is. And then in verses 16 and 17, David appeals. Turn to me. He says, turn to me. Does it often feel like if you're going through these times that God has turned away and you just wonder, where is God? What is going on? I can't find Him anywhere. Where is He? He understood that feeling. He begs for God to notice him, to turn his gaze back on him. And look at verse 17. He wants a sign for good, help and comfort. Why? So that the people who hate him would be ashamed, he says. I think of that, and I think, you know, there was probably a part of David that wanted God to be good to him because it's nice when God is good to us. It's nice when it feels like, wow, that worked out exactly how I wanted it to. Cool. And we thumbs up, God, that was great. But that's not what he says here. He wants God's mercies and comfort poured out in his life so that those who seek to do him harm, who do not believe in God, like David believes in God, that they would be convinced, absolutely convinced, that God is the protector and God is the friend of all who call on him. David's appeal to God is with a view of the honor and the glory of God. He desires that God would be made to look great, powerful, in the eyes of those who look to hurt him and shame him. When you come to God, when things go wrong, when you pray, when you cry out to him, when you ask him for things, is your primary concern the honor and the glory of God? Do you desire for God to be glorified in how he chooses to answer you in your hour of need? Do you desire for the world to see and to honor God as God because of how he helped you? Two final things in this psalm that we can take home. First, when things go wrong, remember we go to God and we praise God. Suffering and hardship tend to give us this self-centeredness, self-concern, selfishness. We turn inwardly and we think, oh, woe is me. And we just kind of become miserable and we grow in our misery as we reflect more and more on how unfair it is, how much I want it to be different. And we circle this drain of misery until there's no bottom. We just go and go and go all the way down. We can even begin to think bad thoughts of our God. The first thing to do, remember who God is. Open up your Bible and read what it says about him. Read about what God has done in the world that is good. Remember the type of God he is. Meditate on his character. Think about the things that he has done. That's the first. The second thing, notice the disconnect between praise and circumstances. David is praising God. Says pretty lofty things about God, even though at this point, the people are still after David. David's life is still in danger. There's not resolution. He's not saying, praise you, God. You took care of all this for me. Now I praise you. He's praising him, and his life is actively falling apart. It hasn't been resolved. There's not a solution in sight right now. He's crying to God. How can we praise God when things go wrong? And there doesn't seem to be any quick fix. No easy way out. Where does our praise come from when nothing is okay? What did Laura Story do after she left the restaurant? You know, her doctor father told her that this change in Martin might mean that he's forever changed. He might be paranoid the rest of his life. There might be other things that happen. Laura went back to the hospital. She went into one of the waiting rooms, and she prayed. And this is what she says happened. She says, "While I was crying out to God, I felt a warm and loving voice envelop me. God was speaking so clearly to my heart that it could have been an audible voice, though it wasn't. Laura, I do that for you every day. I love you and I care for you. I have been faithful to you, yet you doubt me every step of the way. Even now you think I'm trying to harm you, not do something good for you. When things go wrong, when God doesn't fix it, we reflect on the sort of God he is. He's the God who came and died for us. He's the God who didn't see fit to leave us in our sin, in our suffering, and in our pain. He came for us. Though we reject him, though we sometimes doubt him, think ill of him, we wonder if he is even here or good at all. Even while we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we may doubt his plan, his goodness, even then he is still good. Here's what Laura's story concluded. She says, I began to weep. You're right. Just like Martin this morning, I've doubted your goodness when all you've ever done is care for me, love me, and forgive me. In my doubt and distrust of God, I had failed to see the good things he had done for me. When his plans superseded mine, rather than trust him, I argued why my plans were better, and I doubted his goodness. But even when I doubted God's goodness, God was still good to me. Don't fill your life with distractions, with numbing agents when things go wrong. Cry to God. Praise God. Appeal to God. He is very, very, very good. Let's pray. Father, I don't even know what's going on in some people's lives. You do. But I know that there are people here who are hurting right now. There are people here who are suffering. There are people here who haven't had a day free of pain for the last year. There are people here maybe who wonder sometimes, where are you? Where is your love? Where do my prayers go when I pray over and over again, Lord, take this away, help me? Father, please remind us that you are good, supremely superior and sovereign and Savior, our God who loves us. Remind us, Lord, that when it doesn't make sense, when we don't quite see how you're loving us, Lord, remind us the ultimate sacrifice and act of love was Christ on the cross. There is nothing in this life, Lord, we know that can happen that we can say God doesn't love me because God has died for me, that I would be made whole, that my sin would be gone, that I would be redeemed and made new with you. Remind us, Lord, of the type of God you are. Give healing to our bones, which are hurting and broken and in pain. Give balm for those who are weary and hurt. Remind them, Lord, how good you are and how much you love them in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have been this God in our lives. You are worthy of our worship. And as Job says, though you slay me, still, we will hope in you, our God. We thank you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.